Cultural intelligence. I recently went to Cuba at the beginning of this year. It was a seminary trip that I was on. And how many of you have ever flown out of the country to a very, how many of you have flown to like a place with like abject poverty or some like a culture that is very different than our own? Good. So cultural intelligence is probably something that you naturally tried to grow in during your time there, because whenever you come into a really different context like that, they have what you call culture shock, right? And so this is because the place is so different from what you are used to that you have to take a lot in before you can even begin to engage with the culture around you. And so that is certainly true of what happened whenever I first flew in to Cuba. And so you have this plane ride there to sort of mentally process this transition. And before this, we had gotten a note from one of my professors who kind of just gave us the rundown of what we could expect during our time in Cuba. And even just like after reading this email, I was like, this is going to be really different. I don't know if I'm like mentally prepared for what's going to happen in Cuba. He was talking about stuff like pack some toilet paper, because there's a lot of places that you go that may or may not have toilet paper. And by the way, there might not be seats on the toilet there either, so just like be warned. I had to prepare my wife not to hear from me for a couple of weeks, which was rough because she's 36 weeks pregnant currently. She was 32 weeks pregnant whenever I left the country. And so I just was like, I'm going to be in a place where I'm not constantly able to communicate with her, which is different than the culture that I'm used to here in the States. And even whenever I came to the airport in Miami, we flew from Miami to Cuba, that experience was fascinating because right outside of the gate where the flights leave to Cuba, there is this little station where you can bring your bag and for like 10 or 15 bucks, they wrap up your bag for you. And this is because you're coming into a country that doesn't have access to a lot of the things that we have access to. So it's pretty much standard practice at the airport that people might rifle through your bag, through your luggage, and find a couple goodies to take home. And so this is what you do. Whenever you come to the Miami airport, they have this whole station ready so that whenever you come to Cuba, that no one takes your stuff. And so whenever I first landed in Cuba, it's just I had this sense of like I recognized there was fear inside of me. Like I was afraid of what was about to happen. I'd heard a lot about Cuba. I'd been reading about it. This is a communist country, you know, so this is very different from the kind of life that I'm used to. And that fear did start to dissipate whenever we were picked up by our hosts. Our hosts were super warm. And so big thing in Cuban culture is you don't do like a handshake or anything, no fist bumps. Like it's full on hugs and kisses. And it's a mwah, two kisses on the cheek, which I am not used to. And so this is what happens. And they hug right on the cheek. And so I'm like, this is very different. And then we get onto the bus and they start playing some of their like Cuban worship music and dancing on the bus as we're like going towards our host church. So we're hearing this music and I'm like looking out the bus window and you've got the Cuban classic cars, you know, the ones like from the 50s that are there, old cars that are like from the 70s because there's been an embargo that's prevented them from getting cars. And so you're just looking at a completely different way of life. And it's kind of mind-bending at first because you're like, this is happening. Like, this is just as real as my life in the United States. And somehow these two things coexist together at the same time. And so there's where you just kind of experience this culture shock. And so the other things I'm noticing is there's all these concrete houses everywhere. You can look into people's living rooms. Like you can look into everybody's house and see them doing whatever they're doing. And this is even true in central Havana, which is where we were staying. And so you're looking into everybody's house and people are just kind of hanging out because a lot of people don't have work that they can go to. And so people are very available, which also is another difference between America and Cuba's time there is just a different thing, okay? Like, we had a worship service that started at 9, generally goes for, like, 2.5-ish hours. But this day, the Holy Spirit was really going. And so it was like 4 hours later. That's when the service let out. And then they had another service after that. They were like, it was supposed to start at 12:30. And there's people coming in for the 12:30 service as the 9 a.m. service is still going. And so when the service finally lets out, they're like, we're going to wait a little while. We're going to start our next service late. And no one, like, got angry. No one got upset. No one left the church. They just chilled there for, like, over an hour. And they got started whenever they got started. And they're in a place with no air conditioning. It's, like, 90 degrees out. All this body heat inside. No one seemed bothered by this at all. And I'm, like, used to our church. I'm like, if we're not done in an hour, like, people are leaving. And so you just learn, like, there's a different value system here. There's a different way that people are used to operating. And there's just a different kind of normal here in Cuba than in the United States. And here's why I want to talk about cultural intelligence today, is because it's not just an international trip that you need to demonstrate cultural intelligence in today's world. We are in a new normal where every day when we leave our home, we are going into a multicultural experience. And I'm not just talking about, like, different ethnic groups, which is a very valid kind of cross-cultural experience that we have each and every day. You know, my trip to Walmart is a multicultural experience in that sense. You know, you look and there's people from all walks of life, not just different ethnic groups, but also different socioeconomic backgrounds. And so this is, we don't have to go on a plane anywhere to have a cross-cultural experience. This happens as soon as we leave our doorstep. So wherever you're going into work, wherever you're going into school, wherever if you go to a gym, whatever you do for fun, like these sort of places, you're going to be engaging with people who are used to a different kind of normal than what you're used to. And so we have to learn how to flex our cultural muscles whenever we do that. And this is also the biblical vision that we have. Revelation shows this picture of every tribe, nation, and tongue gathered around the throne. And so different cultures are a part of the kingdom experience. This is actually on God's heart. So we don't all become a homogenous culture within the kingdom of God. We are all brothers and sisters joined together, different tribes, nations, and tongues. And then even different, like, subcultures that you have. Those are going to be encircled around the throne of God. And so this can be generational cultures. And so I was pastoring in the city for 8 years, and at first I was a little younger, and so I was kind of used to the fact that a lot of people were my age. We had a lot of grad students, a lot of young professionals we were ministering to. But then as time went on, I became the old person in the room. And so as I'm leading people in my groups, I'm recognizing that I kind of need to flex these cultural intelligence muscles in order to effectively reach those that I was ministering to in my home. Like, no longer did we just have the same playing field where we liked the same things, that we had the same important experiences that shaped us. We were coming from really different contexts. And so even now I'm here at Crossroads West, and this is a multi-generational church. And one of the interesting things about it is a lot of times we'll tend to go to groups or we'll hang out with people that are from a similar background to our own. But this is one of the things that I think is a kingdom opportunity that God's putting in front of us, is how can we embrace the fullness of Christ in all walks of life, including multi-generationally. There's also different interest groups out there, like sports ball people are people that I don't fully understand, you know? So I kind of have to flex my cultural intelligence muscles there. I grew up as like a punk and metalhead kind of kid, and I remember feeling like I was the only person who liked this kind of music in my school. And so the first show I ever went to, which is a fun story because my dad came with me. So the pastor of Crossroads Church came with me to my first punk show. And it's like a, you know, 500 capacity venue. And the music is so loud. And I'm like, this is awesome. And my dad's like, I'm going to go read the newspaper over here in the corner. And so I remember just looking around that room and being like, wow, these people are like me. This was a unique experience for me. And so I think we need to recognize that within our church today, there's people who are wondering, is there anywhere that I belong? Like, where do I fit in? And if we don't have that natural in with someone where we have the same interests or the same shaping experiences, oftentimes it takes some work to get there. And I wanna contest that this is the work of the kingdom, and this is work that God wants us to be about. So the other culture that I think is a major cultural tide that we are seeing now within the United States in general is post-Christianity. So we have been in this shift from where Christianity is normative to now we're in a post-Christian culture. And this is why I love having someone like Bjorn here, is because he's in a place, in a European context, he's in this place where people at one time were used to the church being in power, and Christians were really calling a lot of the shots. And then that mix of power and Jesus didn't go so well, and so now a lot of people have a lot of baggage. And so they're actually not just people who aren't Christians, they're people that are against the church. And so this is our new normal, and we can be upset about this and just kind of like wag our finger and be like, oh my gosh, those people, those people. But these are people that God loves, that he sent his son for, and he has sent you and I into our workplaces, into our schools to engage with them, and many of them are from this place of suspicion towards Christianity, suspicion towards the church. And so even, you know, a big thing that happened whenever I was, like, coming out of college is church abuse scandals. This first came to light within the Catholic Church, but now it's, like, a normal thing. Every few months, you're used to hearing of some church leader where there's, like, this fall from grace that happens. And so whatever it might be, for some reason or another, there's a lot of people who have suspicion against Christians. And sometimes they just need to meet a Christian in their life who's willing to hear them out and show them a love that looks like Jesus. Because that's the funny thing about it. For all of the post-Christianity might be suspicious against Christians, people still love Jesus. And so when they meet someone who reflects the love of Jesus, I think that there's a remarkable openness that people will have to that. That's a little bit of a part of my story, and I want to try to share a little bit of that today. But here, this is the point that I'm making, is everywhere you go is a cross-cultural experience. And so when Jesus sent out his disciples, in Acts 1:8, he says, I'm sending you to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so you can hear like these concentric circles going out. There's Jerusalem. So these are the people that are like you. He's talking to Jewish people, and Jerusalem is like the center of the Jewish life. And so he's like, you're going in Jerusalem and tell them about me? And they're like, okay, we can do that. There's people like us. There's Judea. We're like, okay, well, they're our neighbors, so we know them, but we're not like in each other's daily life, maybe, so we're going to experience some differences here. Samaria, that's our enemies. Like, those are people who don't even like us. So there's post-Christianity for you. Jesus is sending us into Samaria. And then to the ends of the earth, like people who speak a language that you don't even understand. Like, this is where Jesus is sending us every single day. And so if you want to live as an everyday missionary, you need to learn how to function with cultural intelligence. So let's just define culture, and then we're going to look through some scriptural examples of how God has demonstrated this better than anybody else. And then we're going to look at a few principles about how we can just embody cultural intelligence every single day. So this is how I define culture, is the unspoken and assumed attitudes, values, and behaviors among a people group. So it's the unspoken, like we don't even talk about this sort of thing. We just agree that this is normal for us. These assumed attitudes, values, and behaviors. So this is what I'm used to. So whenever the way you can really kind of recognize what your own culture is whenever you visit a different culture. Because then you start to realize they don't roll the way that I'm used to rolling here. You're kind of faced with all of that. So culture, in another term, is it's the way things are. It's the water we swim in every single day. And so whenever you want to identify your own culture, it's really difficult at first because everything is assumed. It's unspoken. And then in Christianity, then, as followers of Jesus, whenever we have cultural intelligence, it means that we learn how to speak the gospel in a way that other people will hear it. In the pictures and experiences that someone else can understand the gospel, that's how I want to learn how to speak of Jesus, as in a way that they could appreciate and understand. So like the context for which I reach a Cuban is different than the context for which I reach many Americans, except for Cuban Americans. and the context that I reach someone from like suburban Pittsburgh is going to be really different than someone that's like within LA or anywhere like that, or even just different parts of Pittsburgh, because no two people are alike, even when they're within a culture, no two people are alike. So that's kind of a big picture idea of what culture is. And so the biblical precedent for how we see cultural intelligence, really, when you boil it down, it's the incarnation, okay? So God becoming human, this is the biblical model of cultural intelligence. And Jesus is the best at multicultural ministry. This is his heart. And so a great verse that illuminates this is Philippians 2. Verses 6 and 7, it talks about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus is God, but he doesn't use that to his own advantage. The Bible, if you could erase what you know about the New Testament, and you were just posed with this question of, okay, you're God, and then you come to earth, how do you come? Most of us will not imagine what God does, which he becomes like us. To me, it's like, I'm coming in power. I got fireworks. You know, I got amazing preaching happening. I'm going to smite some people that really have it coming to them, you know? Like, that's how I envision this. But this is how Jesus comes. He comes as a servant. He doesn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And I think this is really important for us in America. Fully came into this reality whenever I'm in Cuba, is like how privileged we are. Like, I didn't choose to be born here. None of us chose where we were born. And this is what I have available to me. Like, when I drove home after coming back from Cuba, I was like, I am obscenely wealthy by Cuban standards. Here, I don't feel that way every day. But I'm like, wow, look at what God has given me. And so privilege isn't a bad thing. It's just something that God has given us to be stewarded. And so we can abuse it, or we can use it in a God-honoring way. And Jesus, he uses his privilege and lays it down for our sake. He comes as a servant. Hebrews 1:1 is another interesting passage that talks about the incarnation. Verse 1 and 2, rather, it says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and at many times and in various ways. So God speaks a message to human people. So it's interesting. God always partners with humanity to speak to humanity. Verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The same one that made the universe is who God speaks to us through. So when we see Jesus, we see God. And actually, an interesting thing about the original language of that part of Hebrews is you could basically put it like the language that God spoke was Son. Like it says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, but you can also think of it as like God spoke Son. So I speak English. Cuban speak Spanish. God speaks Son. And this is the incarnation, the same one who created the universe, who spoke creation into being is now embodied in the person of Christ. John 1:14, the great verse talking about the incarnation. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Message translation, I always love of this verse. The Message paraphrases this as, God moved into the neighborhood. And so I actually had that verse on my heart as I'm moving from the city to out here to Moon recently. Is like, man, if I'm owned by Jesus, like if Jesus is my leader, then I hope that Jesus is coming into the neighborhood with me. And even whenever I was leaving the city, I remember having this prayer one day. I mean, like, Jesus, I was here. I lived in the city for 20 years, and I really pray that the people that I lived around and that I interacted with, like, I pray that they received something of you during my time here. So every day we need to have an appreciation of the opportunities that are all around us because we are called to incarnate God. So here's one little picture that I just wanted to draw out. And this is a great picture of the incarnation that Greg Nettle uses. And this is basically talking about how we can understand how God was incarnate. So first, God is for us. This is a thing Scripture talks about. God is for us, not against us. And so you can be for someone and still not interact with that person. So what God does is then he dwells with us. That's what these verses are talking about. God is for us. He's advocating for us. But then he moves into the neighborhood. He comes with us. So here's Jesus. Here's you and I. And then what these scriptures are also saying, and I think this is a key shift for us to make, is he becomes one of us. Jesus becomes one of us. Excuse me. This is what I meant to do. So I'm sad before I know Jesus, but Jesus is now with me, so now I'm happy. Jesus becomes one of us. And I think this is one of the things that we sometimes can miss within the church. Is the church can say, yeah, we're really for people. We love people. God, we love God. We love people. And then maybe we even do like some kind of serving project. So I'm with people. But if I'm serving someone and I don't become one of them, I'm missing a piece here. And so let me just share a quick example of like a lesson learned in ministry for me. Was in the city when we were doing ministry, when we first started the city region, we started having this free breakfast for folks to reach. And that was the context of East Liberty at that time. How you reach people is by meeting a need and people, you know, hot breakfast on a Sunday morning. A lot of the shelters in the area were closed down, a lot of the food pantries. So we served hot breakfast and we had an awesome ministry. Tons of people would come in and get this awesome catered breakfast before our services, but not everybody would come up and come to our worship services. But then there was also something, there was like a learning moment that we had where we started to realize we were the ones serving the food, but we never sat at the table with people. We didn't become one of the people we were there. This doesn't mean that I become a different person all of a sudden, but it's just I'm not even sitting at the same table with them. Where's Jesus' primary place of mission with the lost? It's always at the table. The table is like this great equalizer. And so he becomes one of us. He sits at the table with us. And then, by God's Spirit, he's God in us. And so this is the pattern. This is what we see happening with the incarnation. God's not just for us and advocating for us. He comes with us. He moves into the neighborhood. He becomes one of us. He's incarnated. So if you ever go to, this is one of my favorite things about the word incarnation. If you go to a Mexican restaurant, you can get something con carne. Con carne? Con carne? Carne. Thank you. No habla. So con carne, you can hear like the root word is the same as incarnation. So what we are to be, if we incarnate Jesus, we are Jesus with meat, right? Con carne, with meat. And so that's what God came, he came in flesh, he put on flesh, John 1:14. He moved into the neighborhood. And so we are to be Jesus con carne. It's another way of thinking of, like, we're the body of Christ. We're the hands and feet of Jesus. We're Jesus with meat. Con carne. Con carne. So, just good little helpful picture for me, and just like a little honest like lesson learned. And so this I think explains a big gap that we can experience whenever we want to reach a people group, is sometimes we don't become one of. And I see this all the time. Whenever I was in the city, you see this a lot with folks that are in poverty, because whenever you serve folks that are in poverty, there's this sense that they have like inferiority because I don't have something. And there's honestly a sense that we can come in with, if we have something, what a blessing we are to you. And so then you reinforce this like inferiority, superiority kind of dynamic between the haves and the have-nots. But what does Jesus do? He becomes a servant. He becomes one of. So when we went to Cuba, we wore very simple clothes. That was one of the pieces of advice that our professor gave us. Don't bring anything fancy, because you're going to stick out, and it's going to hamper the kind of relationship you can have with folks there. So yeah, it's good stuff to be aware of. So I want to talk about a few cultural intelligence skills. That this isn't like a process. These are skills. These are things that we always need to embody in order to be culturally intelligent. So the first, I got three A's, because I'm a pastor, I like alliteration, okay? The first is awareness. And so I mean this in a twofold sense. I mean this in like self-awareness, and I mean this in an awareness of others. And so a lot of folks that will train for cultural intelligence, one of the old methods that they would use for this is really just trying to give you knowledge of a people group. And that's a good thing to have, is knowledge of a people group. But really, there's so many cultures that we're going to interact with every day that these are just skills that we need to learn in our day-to-day interaction. And so the first thing I need to grow in is self-awareness. I need to be able to articulate my own culture. And let me tell you, as a majority American, like, this is my life. A lot of times, I don't know how to articulate my culture because I've never had to, because this is just normal to me. And all of a sudden, whenever I interact with someone that's in a, especially like within any kind of a minority situation, they're able to articulate it to me oftentimes. Why? Because they're bumping up against majority culture all the time. So how am I showing self-awareness of my own culture? Now that I'm getting a little older, I have started to become a, like, these kids kind of person. Oh, kids these days. You know, we start to gripe about the kids. Oh, what's our world coming to? And really what's happening is they're just different, but they're different in a way that, honestly, like, I don't always like, right? And so, but what are those differences? Could I articulate them? And can I learn how to articulate the differences of those that I want to reach? And so here's like a few examples of me just trying to be self-aware of, like, here's a good question that you can write down, which is, what are some of the norms that I had reinforced to me in my upbringing? Another question you can ask is, what are the key shaping events that I had in my life growing up? So key shaping event for me, 9/11. You know, like boomers might have like JFK, or you got the 60s basically. Boomers are like the whole 60s, all of them, that was a lot, you know? For me, it's 9/11. Everybody has a story about where they were at that moment. I was, you know, in high school. Everybody's parent came to take him out of school except mine. They're like, what are we going to do? You're safe at school. I said, Mom! That was a significant cultural shaping event for me. But other things that I had reinforced to me is working hard and overcoming adversity. And so this is messaging that we have through people around us. A lot of people do this in the church. God helps those who help themselves. Is that in the Bible? No. It's not to say that hard work is bad. But there can even be a point that, you know, we become so productivity oriented that it actually turns into like this shadow side that we need to contend with. So working hard, overcoming adversity, this is like every Olympic story ever, right? Whenever they're sharing about the adversity people went through. being self-made and being independent. So this is very different. So like Cuban culture, or even just a lot of cultures that are non-white cultures, community orientation, right? It's community versus individualism. So there's a shift and a mindset that you have to have there. Time is one of the highest valued things that we have in American culture, right? If you make me wait, you are rude, right? We had an instance where we waited 4 hours for our hosts for one thing, and they never felt the need to apologize. Even though some of our folks on our trip are like, this is very rude. So time is a high value. A millennial value that I have, because I'm an elder millennial, full disclosure, I'm an elder millennial, but authenticity, right? So I grew up in the 90s, and so like grunge music's coming out, like rock and roll, and so like in the 80s, we've got all this like glam stuff, and people are putting on this show. In the 90s, it's all about like authenticity. You got reality shows come out, Real World. So it's all about like being true to yourself, authenticity. So yeah, good question to ask, or like, what are the values that I've had reinforced to my whole life? That's a great way to grow in self-awareness. And then when you come into a different culture, this is what you're gonna do, is you're gonna become aware of how people tick within that culture. What do they consider to be their values? What are their shaping events in their life? And so this is what leads to my second A, is to ask. So we have awareness, and then we have asking. And so this is just developing a posture of curiosity. It's an ability to listen to other people. And especially in the United States, we're like not always the best listeners. And even many missionaries have made this mistake. I've read stories about missionaries that have gone to other countries and they bring some big idea, but it's not what the people there needed. There was a missionary team that went to India, and they have this story about they came and they were going to start this medical clinic, which is a great idea. Like, that's beautiful. But then they come and they're there for weeks, and then someone thinks to ask, what do you guys need here? And they said, we want a mailbox. And they're like, we're giving you a facility here, like this awesome facility. You want a mailbox? Why? And so for them, it's like, there's all these villages. You're not even on the map. You don't even exist in India without this like mailbox. And it was a simple thing. That's just like what Bjorn's talking about last night. Jesus saying, what is it that you need? And so Jesus, he is the greatest question asker of all time because he is humble. He's always thinking of other people. And when we ask people questions, it indicates that we're open to them. And here's another thing about this, is curiosity is contagious. So if you want to spark spiritual curiosity in other people, it helps if you are curious yourself. Jesus is recorded as asking 307 questions. Jesus loved asking questions because they open up things about us. Jesus was asked 183 questions, and he only answered 8 of those directly. Most of them, he just asks another question. It's a fun thing about Jesus. And so then as we're asking, an important principle is to listen without judgment, to just take in information and not to judge it at first. And I'll say, I naturally did that in Cuba. I don't always have that appreciation here in the United States. I'm kind of always sizing things up. I'm always judging things. But it's important for us to have this non-judgmental presence because a lot of people feel like I'm not safe to talk about spiritual questions I have with other people. And actually some surveys said, well, first of all, one encouraging survey says 87% of people believe in God in the United States. So it might not all be the Christian God, but they believe in God. So there's spiritual openness. There's a survey where 3/4 of people said that if faith was important to a friend that was a Christian, they'd be open to hearing about it from them. But the conditions that they would want to hear that was, one, is that their friend would listen without judging. 2, that their friend would allow them to draw their own conclusions. And 3, this is a surprising one, that their friend would actually be bold about what they think. So you're free to state what you think, but a lot of times we treat that as a one-way street. But Jesus models being a friend of sinners, right? And we're all sinners, so we can't be claiming superiority to anyone else. And so learning to listen to others. Here's a practical way that you can kind of learn cross-culturally is what you watch, eat, and read. So like particularly watching and reading, what if you watched something that was like, as you're watching, you're asking like, what is their values that they're upholding here? And don't judge it, just kind of notice. And so when we get close, when we ask these questions, we notice it. If you go out to eat all the time at the same places, try eating out somewhere that's very different from what you're used to eating at. Try being the one that's different within the room and just see how it feels. It's a cross-cultural experience. So a question I have that you can write down to help shape this part of cross-cultural engagement is, what are the cultures that I interact with every single day? Regularly throughout the week? And then what's a felt need of that culture based on what I'm hearing? Rather than judging them, basically listen for the opportunities of like, what is the needs that are presented by that? What are the spiritual needs that are presented by that? So the final principle is accommodation. And so here's where I want to be clear, is that accommodating doesn't mean that we compromise the gospel, because the gospel is the same always. However, we want to learn to speak this in a way that makes sense to people. And so let me give you one little example of this. Millennial, Gen Z, I think a lot of times we are more prone to identifying with brokenness in the world than personal sin. Both are true, biblically speaking. Both are true. People are sinful, and so then the things that we create, like these systems that we create, they are sinful and flawed as well, right? So both of those are true, but if I'm engaging with someone who might be older than me, like maybe they're more of like a boomer, a lot of folks in the boomer generation are more prone to readily accept personal sin. And so what's the tool that I would use with someone who's in the boomer generation? It's the bridge tool, if you've seen that. Here's the person, and here's God, and then Jesus comes, and that's the bridge from us to God. We're crossing that chasm of our personal sin. It's truth. It's biblical truth. However, the tool that we give often right now within our Following Jesus equipping here is the three circles, because the three circles shows about brokenness within the world. And that's going to speak much more to a postmodern, post-Christian culture. As I see all these injustices happening around me, I don't always fully identify with it myself because people have tried to shame me, maybe. But this is actually a way that I can communicate the gospel to someone. So there's going to be a certain point where that person needs to reckon with their own sin and how they've fed into these broken systems, and vice versa for someone who's in the boomer generation. But those are just two ways of communicating biblical truths, of recognizing our need for Jesus. And so when we accommodate people, we learn to speak their language. Just like God speaks Son for us, we need to learn to speak Jesus in all different kinds of cultures. And so there's a general principle that I would say applies to every single culture, is there's a principle of blessedness and brokenness. We are all created in the image of God. So there's a beauty that is inherent to each one of us, but there's also a brokenness. And a lot of times with cultures that are different from us, we'll just depict it as all broken. If we don't identify it, those people. We do those people thing. But God wants us to see not just the spiritual need they have, but also the ways that they might glorify God. So here's one little example of that is, especially my generation, whenever a tragedy happens and thoughts and prayers is something that's communicated, a lot of people backlash against that statement. Thoughts and prayers, blah. Because they're like, that doesn't do anything. I believe in the power of prayer so much. I think it's the most important thing you can do in any situation. And yet, I will say that I think that sometimes this is a generation's critique of sometimes a tendency to bless with our words and not with our actions. There's scripture about that. That's right. Find that in scripture. And so there may be, I'm not for the reaction against prayer, but I also recognize, listen, that they're calling out something. There's a corrective in there for the church that we can listen to. And so just learning to parse those things out and not be offended about it whenever people don't react in a way that we think should happen, just like we would do in another cultural experience when I'm immersed somewhere like Cuba. And so that's just kind of my final word is to persevere, because this does not happen easily. And so we want to win other people to Jesus, just like Jesus wants that. And so we want to persevere in all of that. So persistence is key, and that's our time. So that's all I got. So I'll be here, but you are free to go back to the main worship area. Thanks for coming.